A reading from God's holy word, the book of Judges, chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. Judges chapter 20. Hear the word of God. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord at Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, "Tell us, how was this wickedness?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, "I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, and I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me and my concubine. And my concubine have they forced, and she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and consent." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house, but now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men from 100 throughout all of the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to fetch victual for the people, that they may go, that they may do, when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed, every one who could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, "Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Israel?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the children of, the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array in the first day. And the children of Israel the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the workings of your grace to this coarse culture and how you worked among them to bring them, at least some of them, to repentance. In Christ's name, we ask this. Amen. Our text actually is Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which reads as follows. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So you can see from this text, maybe you don't understand everything in the text, but you can see how Israel, rebellious Israel, now petitions God for help in a war, and the Lord answers their prayer by leading them, by giving them guidance and leading them into punishment. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is a verse repeated several places throughout the book of Judges. It seems to be included in this book by way of an explanation as to why things had gotten so out of hand with the morals of the nation, and that Israel had declined so much in its morality and its adherence to God. And if you know your Bible history, you know that even when they had kings, the kings were not always good. They were often very bad, but the hope of the divine writer here is that one day God's appointed special king would sit and rule on the throne in Jerusalem, judging with perfect justice. And the law of God would no more be neglected. Men would no longer do that which was right only in their own eyes, but what would be right in the eyes of God. That's the hope. And that the law would be written in everyone's heart and that they would do it. It's a yearning for the messianic rule of Christ, the perfect king, is what you see here in Judges. So our theme is a yearning for God. The yearning of God's people today should be for the final triumph of Christ, and in the interim, for reformation and revival. 3 points to consider. First, the time of the judges in Israel is a warning for our time today in this country. Second, judgment begins at the house of God. And finally, what you can do to hasten the final triumph of Christ's kingdom, and in the interim to hasten reformation and revival for our time. So first point, the time of the judges in Israel is a warning for us today. Who were the judges? These were, we usually think of a Supreme Court judge or someone deliberating in a courtroom. The main function of these judges was to bring judgment. That was their main function, whether it's Deborah or whether it was Gideon. God meted out judgment through these men. And sometimes upon the professing church of its day, and sometimes upon the Gentile nations. As with their culture, our culture today has become a coarse culture. If you look up the word coarse in the dictionary or online, it'll say something like those lacking in refinement. Now, that in and of itself is not a sin. There have been cultures that have been coarse before, but the way the word is usually thought of has it doesn't quite do justice to what the point of the sermon is. You can be coarse to the things of God and yet refined in every other way. Book of Judges speaks of a coarse culture. They were given so much light, the Israelites were. To whom much has been given, much shall be required, we read in Scripture. And at the same time, a culture today can be refined but can be very coarse. Our culture in America has become coarse, but at the same time, it's very pervasive. It influences many countries. It's everywhere, American culture, from television ads to the style of food we eat to clothing, even to our music. So the American way of life, as it's come to known today, is by far the most pervasive culture in modern times. And the countries, the nations of the world take a cue still from this country. It's harder for us to see this objectively than if we live, for example, in Amman, Jordan, or Cairo, or other countries of the world. If we live there, we would quickly see the influence of U.S. culture, for good and ill. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the histories of the Old Testament are instructive for our time. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It tells us that we as a church in America should not do as the Israelites did. Christ himself said that of the church, ye are the salt of the earth. Meaning that we are the preservative that keeps the earth from immediate judgment. Elsewhere he said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. We're told to let our light shine before men that they may see her good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In our country's version of watered-down Christianity, this is far too often interpreted to mean as that little ditty goes, this little light of mine, I am going to let it shine. Well, it means more than that. It means that the church is to be a witness to the world, not just individual Christians, but the church corporately. The whole culture is supposed to be transformed by the piety and the law and the godliness of God's redeemed people, collectively. We're told to learn object lessons from Israel's failure, including what we see here in Judges chapter 20. The church can influence the way people think of the church as God. It's written in Scripture, the name of God, this is speaking to the Jews, but it's written in Scripture, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here the Lord addresses the professing church of its day, the nation of Israel. That's why he brought judgment on the visible church. What is our text then telling us? Here's the account. A Levite, a man of God, especially set aside for the service to God, to the God of Israel, goes to retrieve his runaway concubine. And conspicuously absent in this account is any village judge or system of eldership to maintain the moral law. He's living in a lawless Israel. And the Levite, who should have known better, has no intention himself of upholding the law. He simply wants his concubine back. And so this whole strange episode becomes the occasion that God uses, on the one hand, to punish the visible church by war, on the other hand, to bring revival as a result of the punishment. But at what a price! If you know something about post-biblical history, this is the kind of thing that God continues to do with Christian nations that defected from him. The Levite goes to his in-laws, asks for his concubine back, the mother and father of the concubine. And then in essence, what the in-laws do is they wine and dine him repeatedly before he leaves to return home with the concubine. In returning, he and the concubine passed by Jerusalem, which at that time had never been conquered, but instead were inhabited by a very wicked people called the Jebusites. So the Levite decides not to stay the night in Jerusalem, Jebusite-owned Jerusalem, but to continue on to Israelite territory, the people, the covenant people. And there he will spend the night, and in a city of the Israelites of the tribe of Benjamin. And the town is called Gibeah, where they're given hospitality by a man, and in the city of the Hebrews, this city of Benjamin, the Hebrews behave like Jebusites. Not saying something. That's saying something about how far the nation had fallen. Here's what happened. And if this account sounds a bit like another account you've read in Scripture concerning Lot in Sodom, that is not by accident. The divine writer here intends for us to make that exact connection. The reader in the past, as well as readers today, are supposed to say, my goodness, the covenant people have descended to the level of Sodomites. And that's precisely the point. You can read that in the previous chapter, Judges 19. And here it says, now as they were making their hearts merry, here we have the in-laws of the Levite. They're in their own house, drinking, making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him carnally. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them. This is in Judges 19. I didn't read that, but that's in the previous chapter. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, I pray you do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them. In the context, it means do with them whatever you please. Humble them. And do unto them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man, do no so vile a thing. He's appealing to his Israelite brethren not to do this. And then the text continues, but the men would not hearken unto him. So the man took the concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. End of quote. Now you might wonder why we're being told this in Scripture. We're being told this to show how low Israel had sunk and what the Lord did in response to this. What happens now is even stranger. It becomes the occasion of a civil war. The concubine doesn't survive the night. And the Levite, for whatever bizarre reason he had, and keep in mind, he's supposed to be a man of God, takes her dead body and cuts her in 12 pieces and sends a piece to all the territories of Israel. Now, why did he do that? Well, we're not given an explanation, but it seems we can make an educated guess. By good and necessary consequences, we can come to a conclusion. Since our text is that every man did what was right in his own eyes, even the Levite. He wanted justice. He wanted justice for the rape and death of his concubine. So he chooses this way to advertise the crime by committing a crime all on his own. In order to get justice, he commits a crime on a dead body. As a result, gets the attention of the whole nation. That worked. And the fact that a Levite, a holy man, would do this is Scripture's way of showing us how far the nation had fallen. And so the rest of Israel confronts this single tribe of Benjamin where this deed was done, and they demand that the criminals in their midst be punished, but Benjamin refuses, and a civil war begins. And this is the kind of thing that happened in that day, and this is the kind of thing that even happened frequently enough in Christian history when nations who once knew the Lord turned their back on him for years and then suddenly discover that they need God's help to fight a war. And you read the account. The Lord led them into disaster after disaster. They wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't hear the Lord. So the Lord rewarded them for not hearkening unto them. So the Israelites pray for wisdom. And as you can see from the text, what happened to them? Israel finally does win its war against the Benjaminites, but at a terrible price. And we have then fulfilled this admonition from Scripture, and we even saw its relevance this morning for the morning sermon. Behold, I have called and you refused. Proverbs chapter 1. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation and your destruction as a whirlwind, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. And they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. So this is instructive for us today. Even in the visible church, people are not to think that if they have a pattern of rebellion all their lives and then seek God's help in the midst of the rebellion, God will answer them according to their folly. Our second point is judgment begins at the house of God. This passage is actually taken from 1 Peter 4:17, which reads, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So God judges the visible church, and it's an indication that if he does this with the rebellious, with the visible church, what shall be the end of those who know not God at all? Even worse. Many of us are praying for reformation and revival. As we pray, it's important for us to realize God uses a principle in the earth that we can see in time and history with the reformation and revival. He begins, of course, with the visible church, the professing visible church. And the effect of the Reformation revival, of this move of the Spirit, then radiates outward to those who are unchurched. And you can see this in the first century A.D. You can see this, it began with the Jews. The gospel began with the Jews and not the Gentiles. And that time was called a time of reformation. It reformed the way the church did things, the visible church. And it began with the Jews and then went to the Samaritans and then went to the nations of the world. Now, this just wasn't random coincidence. It is a pattern of how God deals with people. He makes his corrections. He displays his temporal judgments on those who already have his oracles and doctrines, those that already have his scriptures. So he begins with the visible professing church. He begins with the people who professing. By that I mean those who profess to know God, who can make a profession of faith regardless of whether they're sincere or not. And so they, along with their children, make up what Luther and what Calvin called the visible church. God begins his work there. And then by his Spirit, he moves to those outside the church. Luther and Calvin found that the Bible makes a distinction between the visible church and the church invisible. The church invisible comprises those known only to God, whom he has elected for salvation. They will in time be irresistibly drawn to him and by him. These elect are encompassed. They are included in the visible church, that larger group that along with their children include all who profess to know him, whether they be sincere or not, but are nonetheless connected to the church. You know, you can be raised in the church all your life and never truly be born again. You're still in the visible church. On the other hand, if you're a saint of God, meaning you're chosen by him before the foundation of the world, you're in both the visible and the invisible church. The invisible, the word is used in this sense, that God and only God can see those whom he has elected. So visible versus invisible. The scriptures themselves maintain this distinction. They make the distinction with what Luther and Calvin only rediscovered. They rediscovered the distinction that scripture makes that was always there in the Bible. Now, why is this relevant? Because God brings judgment at times on the visible church. Judgment begins with the visible church and then radiates outward to those who do not know him. For example, consider Christ in his parable of the tares, Matthew chapter 13. What are tares? Tares are weeds that look like the wheat that's being grown. In the same farm field, the wheat and the tares grow together. Christ taught that this is what the kingdom of God is like. To the visible observer, the tares look like wheat. You can't tell the difference until the harvest, that is, until the day of judgment. But at judgment, the secrets of men's hearts are revealed. As Jesus said, let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, this distinction of visible versus invisible, it's liable to be misunderstood. It doesn't mean there are two different churches. It means that this is the very nature of the church itself. One group comprises the other. Another example of this distinction between visible and invisible is the parable of the dragnet, which follows right after this other parable that I just gave. What's a dragnet? Well, in Peter's day, men did not fish with a hook and a line. They threw a net into the water and would drag up everything that was caught in the net. Christ said also that this is like what the kingdom of God is. So all manner of fish are gathered together by those who are called fishers of men. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, I will make you fishers of men. And so all manner of fish are gathered together in the same casting of the net. But in sorting out the good and the worthless, that occurs later. And Christ said, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Now, why is this relevant to what happened in the book of Judges and continues to happen throughout history with the visible church? Is that God, while protecting and preserving his elect, has nonetheless brings temporal judgments in this life. This is not eternal judgment. These are temporal judgments upon his visible church. And why? To keep it from fully going the way of the world and from corrupting the elect who are among them and from discrediting his own reputation before the nations of the world who don't yet know him, but that God plans to have know him. This happens in revival and reformation. And if the visible church becomes too corrupt, then the witness of God is destroyed. And so God prevents that often by bringing judgments in the earth as he did in the book of Judges. And the judgments again begin with the house of God. The house of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. This is what the church is called. The church is called the temple of the Lord. Know ye not, ye are the temple, said Paul to the Corinthians. Speaking to the Corinthians church. So, he prevents the visible church from corrupting entirely, and the visible church then, because it includes so many pretenders, can indeed become corrupt. Sometimes it becomes nearly impossible to distinguish it from the world, as in the case with Judges, as in the case with the church before the Protestant Reformation, and in some cases, as in the case today. Our Confession of Faith gives a scripture reference to show that particular churches of the visible church can become more or less pure in their doctrine, and even the purest churches under heaven, as the Confession says, are subject to both mixture and error, and some have even degenerated to become no churches at all, but synagogues of Satan. That's why you see references in the book of Revelation where Christ warns the church at Pergamos that he'll bring judgment on them unless they repent. And he warns the church at Ephesus that he will remove their lampstand from them unless they repent. That's a figurative way of saying he'll remove them as a church entirely. Now, why God permits this set of circumstances to begin with is not a simple answer. Nevertheless, the visible church at large is still called the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So also says our Confession of Faith. What happened in Judges is that the visible church of its day became so jaded, so coarse to the things of God and the warnings of the Holy Spirit, that it took an outrageous event to finally scandalize the coarsest hearts among them. And God used that as an occasion to bring reformation and revival. He may do this now. He's done it in the past. He's brought war. He's brought people to great fear and contrition. Many came to faith, came to Christ. And he does this rather than abandoning the church. So it took this scandal It took the resulting war to finally humble some of the people and bring revival, but again, at what a price? Our final point is this. How can we hasten the triumph not only of Christ's kingdom, but in the interim, reformation and revival? We're told in 2 Peter chapter 4 that we are able to look for, it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. It speaks of the saints of God in their devotion and in their holy living, and certainly in their prayers, can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 4:12. If that's the case, it certainly is the case with something lesser, such as Reformation and revival. So we see this example in history of Judges. This example was designed to outrage the people and drive them to repentance and prayer. And it took this to cause it to occur. What do we find today in our day and age that's most outrageous? Well, I mean, we could list various sins, but we're all familiar with them. What I find outrageous is that so many people are going along with it and cooperating with it so easily and so quickly. And you see the quick descent of our culture, how easily they're becoming accommodated to the worst kinds of sin. What shocked Israel back in that day is failing to shock America today, but some are shocked. Some people are shocked, and they're driven to prayer. It's supposed to drive us to prayer. We have an example in Joel chapter 2 of the priests weeping before the porch and the altar, praying to God. I'll end with this. It reads as follows. Blow the trumpet in Zion. This is an example for us today. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a past, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The reputation of God, if the reputation of God is not maintained, if God is not held forth as he truly is, there's no hope. There's no hope for the culture. And we ought to pray that the reputation of God would be maintained despite all things. And that will be the catalyst, that hopefully will be the catalyst to spark a reformation and revival in our time. So in conclusion, we've seen that the yearning for God's people ought to be exactly for this, not only for the final triumph of Christ's kingdom, but in the interim for a reformation in our time. We've seen that the example in Judges 19 and 20 is a warning for the church today. And we've seen that judgment does begin at the house of God. And finally, what we can do in our prayers and in our holy living to hasten the coming of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us in our time reformation and revival. Prepare hearts so that we would weep for what we see before us, and that we would pray for what ought to be. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.